Well, good morning, Hope. It's good to be together. I'm still processing the fact that it's November and people are already putting up the Christmas lights. That's ridiculous. We've got just a few more sermons in this series before we transition to Advent. And I've really been encouraged by some of the feedback you've given me. It's always wonderful when we as pastors hear the ways in which people are stepping into the Servanthood series and realizing the call we have to be followers of Jesus who are kingdom servants. And we really want to just impress on you that this series is not about just different ways you can serve in different spheres or what servanthood looks like in specifics, although that's true. But we really want to impress on every one of us at this church that it's an identity, that to be a follower of Jesus is to be a servant in every sphere, wherever you find yourself, public or private. That's where we're aiming. And so this morning, we're going to look at what it means to be a servant in our homes. So I invite you, if you have your Bible on your phone or a physical Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read that together, verse 12 to 21. This is God's word. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Not that long ago, someone shared this phrase with me that I think is quite true. The phrase is that we are who we really are when we are at home. Have you heard that before? We are who we really are when we're at home. And I think that's true. I think you can put your best face forward with your coworkers throughout the week. You can sort of give a good presentation to your classmates in the school or your teachers or whoever you're around throughout the week. But there's something about coming home. That's when your true self shows up. Yeah? You know, and I know this is the season of parent-teacher interviews where, you know, teachers are giving the account of the children to the parents, and the parents are like, wait a minute. So they're taking care of their desk, they're cleaning up after themselves, they're listening to authority. Then the parents go up to the room of the child, which is a mess, and they're not really listening to cleaning up the room. And you're like, okay, so which child is the true child here? The school child or the home child? But there's a sense in which you can put up some sort of presentation, but the true you shows up at home. Your parents know the real you. Your roommate knows the real you. Your children know the real you, and your spouse knows the real you. We are who we are when we are at home. And that just begs the question, how's it going at home? What are the relational dynamics in your home? And what is it looking like for you in this season to be a servant of Jesus Christ and washing the feet of your neighbors in your home? You know, 2 weeks ago when we looked at work and how we are called to serve Christ in our work, we said that we spend vastly more time in our workplaces than we'll ever spend at this building serving on a Wednesday night or a Thursday night in one ministry or another. But the same is true for your homes. You're going to spend so much more time in your home than you will on Sunday morning and throughout the week serving as part of this community. And so it matters how we live in our homes. And I know that for many of us, this past year has been a strange year where we've spent more time at home than we perhaps even wanted. And many people really struggled with the amount of time in our homes because whatever complexity and pain is going on there, we're feeling it in new ways because we're present in our homes. So how's it going in your homes? What's kingdom servanthood look like in your homes? And I think it's interesting, maybe this is not true for you, maybe it is, but I felt oftentimes when we've talked about servanthood, maybe your mind goes first to your coworkers or first to your friends or first to your neighbors down the street, and we're not even stopping to think about what does it look like to be servants in our homes. And my hunch is, even for many of us, that it's actually a harder question, because being servants in our homes is being servants to the people who know us deeply, who know our flaws, who know our pain, who know our weaknesses, and we know theirs, and it's actually more complicated and vulnerable and delicate to be a servant at home, perhaps, than at work. Is that true for you? Well, Colossians 3 has a lot to say to us this morning about our homes. It gives specific instructions on the character that must be true for public and for our lives in private, and it gives specific instructions to families, to husbands and wives and parents and children in their homes, which I believe extends beyond just the nuclear family, so to speak. But before we touch on this instruction, I want to sort of widen the lens and zoom out to see what Paul's doing in Colossians 1, 2, and 3, because before he says a word about how the Christians are to live in the city and in their homes, he gives them so much good news about Jesus, who he is, and what Jesus has done for them. And I can't preach on Colossians 3 without backing up the truck to Colossians 1 and 2. And it just so happens that Colossians is one of my favorite books, and Colossians 1 is one of my favorite passages where it talks about the supremacy of Jesus. You know, in a culture like ours where we make Jesus very small, he's just a personal savior, Colossians 1 describes him as the firstborn over all creation, the ruler over everything, that through his death and resurrection he's brought reconciliation to all things. Then Paul moves in Colossians 2 to say that Jesus, that cosmic Jesus, he set you free. To these little house churches throughout Asia Minor, including the city of Colossae, Paul says, do you know, church, that Jesus' death and resurrection has liberated you? You died with him. You rose with him. He canceled your debt. He freed you from the power of sin. Church, you're free. That's what he's saying in Colossians 2. Not free to do whatever they want, as Western people often think, but free for the first time by the work of Jesus through the power of the Spirit to resist the temptation of Satan, to resist the sinful desires of the flesh, to resist the cultural mold that presses you into a form that is not how you were created. And the freedom that Jesus gives is the freedom to follow in his way. And what is that way? We've been looking at this last number of weeks. It is the way of self-sacrificial love. That's the way of freedom. So that's the context to Colossians 3. And then finally we get to our instruction, and Paul's basically saying, this is what it looks like when the church lives in freedom. This is what it looks like when they step into their new identity. And it really is about identity. Paul's saying, you've been freed by Jesus. He's figured this out for you on the cross. He's done all the work. Now you just get to work out what your freedom looks like. You get to live into the identity you already have in Jesus. And this is how he describes the community that is set free. I love this passage. He writes, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive another if they have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. My brother-in-law Mark preached on this passage in Australia a number of years ago, and he had an older woman in the church read it. And as she read it, she was weeping. Perhaps because it's such a beautiful vision of what the church is, free in Christ. Or perhaps it's because she's experienced such a distant experience from the vision given in Colossians 3. What a beautiful picture of the church. Compassionate, gracious, patient, kind, bearing with the weaknesses of others, putting on love which binds them all together. That's the kind of church I want to be part of. That's the church we're not hearing about in the news lately, regrettably. And I was tempted, by the way, in this sermon just to read the passage that's specifically on household, on husbands and wives and parents and children, but I realized Paul doesn't have a sort of divided view of how the believers in the church are to live. It's not like he gives these character traits that they're to live in public that don't apply to their homes in private, right? It's not like they're just to clothe themselves in compassion when they go to work and take that cloth off, so to speak, when they get home. And when Paul gives them this list of how they're to live into this freedom, he's basically saying, you are to be compassionate in the city, in your workplace, and you're to be compassionate with a child who's struggling with disobedience. You're to be humble with your neighbors down the street, whatever the reason is for you to be proud. You're to be humble, and you're to be humble when you clean that toilet bowl in your home. You are to be patient with your coworkers around the boardroom table, and you are to be patient with that child of yours who pokes their food around the plate, which drives you crazy. So I've been told. It doesn't happen in our home. It's just hypothetical in the Grun home. The mystery of children who will not eat the food that they've said they love. Right, Reuben? Reuben's a great eater. But you get the point. The consistency of character in public when people are viewing, and the consistency of character in home when just the people who know you deeply are watching, and you're more your true self. And I think one of the greatest criticisms someone can receive is when you hear, and perhaps you've heard this, where they say, oh yeah, at work they're this way, they're loved at work, but you don't know what they're like at home. She's well-loved by her friends when they're out together, but you don't know how she speaks at home. Her friends think this about her, his friends think this about him, but that's not the true story when you see them at home. What a statement. And I get it. We have different relationships at home. People are in on our inner lives and homes. You're not supposed to have the same kind of relationship, but our character should have some level of consistency. We shouldn't be the sort of the Jekyll and Hyde from public to private. And I think as we mature in Christ, as we step into obedience, there should be a sense in which your spouse is going to see the same you that your coworkers see. Your classmates are going to see the same you that your friends see or that your kids see. A sense of character that is consistent as we mature in Christ. But then Paul goes to give really specific instructions to the homes. And I want us to see this section on husbands and wives and parents and children as Paul bringing the good news of Jesus to bear on the home. And people then, just like people today, they grew up with cultural molds on how marriage should be and how family should be and how the home should look. And there were Jews who grew up with the Jewish way of life, the Romans who grew up with the Roman way of life, just like you and I grew up with the Canadian way of life, which we'll critique later on. And Paul is basically saying, whatever you grew up with, that's not your norm. The norm is the life and the love of Jesus Christ reigning in your home. That's the new norm. And so let's look at how he brings that to bear in these different relationships. First, he talks to spouses. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, I feel like there's a few of us who are like pulling out the popcorn. Like, what's Dave going to say about submission? If you've been around the church, you'll know that that's a divisive issue. People reading the New Testament and what does it say about husbands and wives and how their power relates and whatnot. And it's true that this is a triggering passage because this passage has been used to prop up an unhealthy patriarchy, an unhealthy power that the husband has in the home. And that has been weaponized in unhealthy ways to women and to children. And we want to name that. But I happen to believe, and I'm in good company with good scholars who say, this passage is very subversive on this very topic. Because I think, culturally speaking, the zinger, the punch, the triggering, that actually is in what Paul says to the men, not to the women. I think, culturally speaking, when Paul says to women, submit to your husbands, that makes sense. That's what they expect. That's what they signed up for in marriage. But that's not true when he speaks to the men. When he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh to them, that's not the cultural mold. Paul's curbing things pretty drastically. Let me just give you a thumbnail sketch of the Roman mold. Not so much the Jewish mold, but the Roman one for sure in this Roman city of Colossae. Men had all the power. They wanted to get married, so they have kids, but their relationship to their wife was not one of sort of covenant fidelity. They could go to the temple and find some pleasure there. They could have a spouse on the side. They could sort of discard of their wife if they weren't happy. The same was true in terms of the power they had over children. It was not good. And now Paul comes in and he says to these people who grew up in this city, he says, hey, the new norm for you, now that you've stepped into faith in Jesus, now that you're following him in obedience, the law of the love of Jesus must shape your love for your wife. And you can't be harsh with her. That would be controversial. I feel like it'd be like the mic drop in the room as this letter is being read. The men are like, whoa, that's a trigger. And it's not just some vague sense of love that Paul's talking about. If you read Ephesians 5, which I think Colossians 3 is a condensed version of Ephesians 5. But when Paul writes this letter to Ephesians, he says, the kind of love you have for your spouse, that needs to be sacrificial love. Mirrored after Jesus, who died for his bride. who gave up his life for his bride. That's the kind of love, the self-giving, outpouring love that the husband is to have for the wife. That's something. And just to circle back to submission, do you know how Paul starts his teaching on marriage in Ephesians 5? He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Whew. Mic drop. It's a game changer. The gospel coming to bear on the home. The norm is not what you want. The norm is not what is acceptable by Roman standards. The norm is sacrificial, self-giving love. It is replacing harshness with tenderness. The very tenderness that Misha started our service with. The very tenderness of God's own heart as he walks with us. But Paul keeps going. He talks about parents and children. I want to read for you what he says next. He says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, I'm not going to spend as much time talking about this because we just touched on this in our Exodus series, and we talked about how God generously and graciously places children under the authority of their parents, and the parents have this overwhelming and beautiful responsibility of speaking the good news, of teaching the good news, of modeling the good news. And we shared in that sermon that more is caught than taught. Kids are always watching how we live, and they often walk in those ways rather than just what we say they should do. But children are to obey that good instruction. They are to listen to their parents. And you should know that many people who come to Canada and they get to know the Western way of life, they often say, man, like, children have a lot of power here. They don't really have to listen to their parents, and there's not a lot of recourse if they're disobedient. And there's sort of this assumption that, like, Western parents don't really care if their kids are obedient. And kids, I want you to hear this. The statement God gives through this letter is obedience. Listen to the wise counsel of your parents. And no, it's not carte blanche. It's really significant that in Ephesians, again, which is also a co-text to this one, Paul says, children, obey your parents. What does he say next? In the Lord, for this is right. And there's an assumption that it's not just your parents get to say whatever they want. It's in the Lord. And the highest authority is Jesus, and under that is the parents. And if parents are giving foolish advice, if they're giving poor counsel, if they're commanding things that are destructive or dehumanizing or abusive, that must be, out of obedience to Jesus, resisted and not listened to. That's an important qualification. And there's no shortage of situations where abusive parents are given way too much power or think they deserve it. And our following of Jesus requires us to filter their instruction through what Christ calls us to be as children. But see what Paul is doing here. He's bringing the gospel to bear on the family. And notice what he's curbing here again. He goes back to the dads. And this is obviously something Paul's concerned about in Colossians, where he sees these dads being harsh with their kids. So he says, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. And that's fairly straightforward, you know. And the same is true in Ephesians when he says, do not exasperate them. And the point is simple. The gospel has to change the way we live with our kids. It has to change the way we shape them and teach them and live with them from a place of harshness to a place of tender, patient love. No, it's not easy, but we're called to do that. We're not to pick fights with them. This is what sort of exasperating and embittering them comes out of. It's like picking fights, provoking, stirring anger in them, but we're to live sacrificially and tenderly with them, bearing with the sins they bring into our home. One scholar puts it this way, and I quite like this quote. He says, fathering slash parenting was radically reshaped by the gospel of love. For love here would mean a father's rugged commitment to be with his kids and to be for his children. And all of this as the family grows in Christ-likeness. I'm hoping you're getting the movement here. Paul is saying, this is the world you're growing up in Rome, in Colossae, and now I want you to see what it looks like to be free in Christ as you live in your homes, as husbands and wives, as parents and children. I want you to step into this freedom, and this is what it looks like to clothe yourselves with this character around your family, to speak this way, to love this way, to move towards tenderness away from harshness. That's the freedom the gospel of Jesus brings to the home, the freedom that parents and children are stepping into as they follow Jesus. Now, here's the question I was wrestling with a lot this week. Paul's speaking to that time and that place. He's contextualizing the good news of Jesus to these homes with those challenges. And I'm asking, what are the threats to our homes? Are they the same as what he's saying to these families? And I want to say, before I move on to sort of work out what I see as threats to our homes, if the shoe fits, do the hard work. Have the hard conversations. Bring this conversation to the dinner table with your kids or with your spouse. Make that conversation happen, because Paul wants us to wrestle with, what does it mean to love our spouse? What it means to submit to our spouse? What does it mean to be kind and gentle with our kids and not harsh? Like, have those conversations. But I happen to think if Paul was writing this letter to our church right now, there would be some other things he would add to this letter. Perhaps they would shift in focus. And so, here are two things. And I was going to say more than that, but I realized my sermon was getting way out of hand, way too long. So out of mercy to the church, you're welcome. I'm only going to say two things. If you want to hear the rest, we can talk for coffee afterwards. Number one, a threat to the health of our homes, a threat to being servants in our home is busyness. Tell me I'm wrong. Busyness. I don't know too many dads in our church. Now, I don't know all the dads. I don't know too many dads in our church who are trying to grasp after power in their home in unhealthy ways. That could be true. And again, if the shoe fits, hear that for all it's worth. But I do know a lot of parents, husbands and wives, who are cranking out some pretty crazy hours at work, who aren't really around that much at home. And even when we get home, the person that's there is an exhausted self, not present and ready to engage in deep, relational, meaningful ways. Busyness. And I just want you to know, I'm preaching to myself here. I can still remember before Brittany and I came to Hope, I was full-time youth pastor at a church. I was part-time at Regent. We had two kids, three before we moved here. And I was out a lot at night doing ministry with young adults, international students, and youth. And when I wasn't out at night, I was often reading books, writing papers, trying to finish this degree. And you know how it often goes is busyness increases. You just learn to juggle more. And you think it's fine, right? It always does catch up to you. That's why burnout is a thing. Your busyness always catches up to you. But in that season, I was pretty oblivious to what was going on. It wasn't until I finished my master's and I was home for a few more nights of the week that I realized just how much Brittany was doing. How many bedtimes she did without me. The reading of the stories, the talking to the kids, and all the chores around the house after that. And my eyes were open after I finished my master's. I was like, whoa, I've missed out on a lot. I have not been present to my family. And that's a problem. And I bet you I'm not the only one. And when I talk about this threat of busyness to our homes and being servants in our home, I'm not just talking about work. I'm talking about the frenzied pace of our house. So that's sports, that's music, that's after-school programs, that's what you volunteer for in the neighborhood, and even at the church. If the pace of our homes is frenzied, it's a loss. If you're winning everywhere else, so to speak, and the home is a frenzied mess, that's not a win. And I don't think Christ delights in you volunteering like crazy at the church if it's on the, you know, sacrificing your time with your family or your roommates or your spouse. That's not the vision for the home, don't you think? And I really do think we need to take stock of the pace of our homes. We take stock of the sort of pace that we're all living at, the culture it's creating, the way it's forming or deforming us, all of us, not just kids. I also think that it's very unlikely, and I do mean very unlikely, that a home that works at a frenzied pace, the home where it's running at a million miles an hour, that is not going to be the home where there's kindness, gentleness, forgiveness, where you have the capacity to bear with the weaknesses of others and forgive one another and just live in a posture of love. I think a home that has an unhealthy pace is far more likely to fall into the traps that Paul talks about earlier in Colossians 3, which are evil desires, greed, malice, slander, anger, lust, sexual immorality. Don't you think that's more likely to happen when there's not a healthy pace in your home, when people aren't present, sharing meals, checking in, deepening in relationship and intimacy and love as people in a home? So that's the first threat, busyness. The second one, equally threatening in my opinion, is distraction. And when I say distraction, I do mean screens. It may be true for that some of us, we're running at a pace that's not sustainable and our homes are suffering as a result of that busyness. Our schedules are way too full and we're not present in our homes. But I think it's also true that you could come home and still not connect and be in meaningful relationship because of distraction and screens, right? You've got one person in your household in this bedroom and they're watching their screen. You've got someone downstairs watching something on TV, someone at the kitchen table on their iPad, someone texting with their friends in another room. They come out briefly to grab the meal, reheat it in the microwave. Off they trot back to their room in total isolation from the rest of the family. That's real. And there could be a sense we're all in the household, but no one's talking, no one's checking in, no one's having a real conversation with other members of the family or roommates. This is a serious threat. And as I've listened to you and all of us in our church, I've realized it's not just my household that struggles with this. This is like a pandemic, if you want to use that language. And what breaks my heart is that we can know it and still do nothing. Really. The hardest conversation is sometimes like, oh yeah, this is a problem. I know my kids are addicted to the devices. I've got way too much work email on my phone. But you know, that's how it goes. Really? That's how we respond to the challenges of our home? Yeah, it's a problem. We probably should have a conversation about it. And in the meantime, you've got people addicted to technology, isolated, without their friends. And all the studies are in, by the way. All the studies are in, not even done by Christians who have a vision of a home. They're saying the dopamine's killing you, your kids are lonely, they're not relating to their family. All they want to do is be with you, but you're too busy with your work email. Like, seriously, to not do nothing and knowing that is unbelievable. And again, I'm preaching to my own family. We have to deal with our screens. We have to deal with our distractions. And the reality is, if we do nothing, and we're not attentive to the way that they're pulling us apart from each other, we can have houses that are not homes. You can have a house that's not a home. Do you see the difference? Or you can have an acquaintance that never becomes a friend. Or a marriage that lives in perpetual distance without real intimacy. Or children where you're not really forming or teaching, but living at a distance and your parenting is lackluster. And is that the vision we have for our homes? Because these things are now the norm. And I really do believe that our obedience to Jesus causes us to ask the hard question, saying, this is the mold we're growing up with. It's not Colossae. It's not Rome. How are we allowing the good news of Jesus to transform the space that we live in, sleep in, and break bread in? A few years ago, there's an author by the name of David Fitch who wrote a book called Faithful Presence. And if you're a reader, I do commend it to you. It's a very good book, not just on this particular topic, but what it means to be a church that is present to the world. And this is what he writes as he's grappling with children, his own son, and his own life as an academic. But when he read this, I'm like, yes, this is true. He writes, "Our children are the casualties of a crazy, confusing, frenzied society. And I know we feel that. They are cast adrift from the moorings of relationships at home, church, and in the neighborhood. As the children shuffle from one scrubbed program to another, their souls are pushed and pulled, looking for the right path to direct their passions. They are waiting to be drawn to a place worthy of their trust. They are longing to know and to be known. The world is obsessed with its children. Meanwhile, the children want presence. Real presence." What do you think of that? Just this week, I was at soccer with my kids, and I was struck by how a number of kids were scoring goals. And so often, if you're a parent, you're at the soccer game, you know how this goes. They look over to the side, and what's happening on the side? The parent's sitting there with their device, and I've done this, so don't feel like I'm judging on you. I've done this. And the kid catches eyes, and they realize their parent didn't see their goal. And I thought, how often does this happen in every sphere of society where there's a celebration, there's something going on, and it's not even seen, let alone acknowledged and celebrated. It's not even seen because we're so glued to our screens. What will it take for Christians to say, you know what, that has to change in our home. That has to change. We can't be those who just sort of muddle our way through life and we never have meaningful relationships. We're completely addicted to our screens, not to mention allow all the destructive content to destroy our souls. I realize this is a high-intensity sermon, but I think it needs to be, because these are the real threats that really do undo the harmony and the shalom of the home. And I'm convinced that if Paul were to write this letter to our church today, he would have some strong words about schedules, the frenzied nature of our households, the way in which it's undoing our peace in the home, the way it's keeping us from clothing ourselves with Christ, and he would have some hard words for us. But now I want to ask the question, why, how do we sort of step forward in this? And then what does it mean for us to be servants in this moment, our cultural moment? Perhaps for you, the first step towards serving in your home is leaving work at work. It's leaving your work laptop in the office. It's taking work email off your phone. And if you haven't heard me speak about this in our church, I'm a strong advocate of what we call the dumb phone. This is originally coined by John Mark Comer in a book called A Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. But he says, get social media off your phone. Do it today. Completely. Get social media off your phone. Get work email off your phone. And then, the hard step for everybody, get internet off your phone. And I'm now 3 years into it. It's amazing. And I know a number of families in our church, parents in our church who have done it. No one has come back to me and said, oh man, I have to bring it all back on my phone. Everyone who's done it so far has said, this has been liberating, and it's led to me being more present at home. And when you get home, you take that phone and you put it far away from the kitchen table, and then you get to that table and you are present and accounted for. You're ready to talk, ready to listen, ready to be a parent, ready to be a child, ready to be connected in real time, in real relationship, around the table. The first step for many of us is drawing some very hard boundaries around our homes. And if that means stepping down from a ministry at the church, let's talk about that, because there's never a moment where it's acceptable for pastors to push you into ministries and to volunteering at the church if it means you're putting your family and your home on the altar. We'll figure it out. Don't quit on everything today, but we'll figure it out. All of a sudden, it's just me, all by myself at church. You get what I'm saying. Perhaps the first step for you in serving in your home is recovering a meal. And I haven't read recent stats on this, but I know in the States that the studies on how many people actually have a family meal is staggeringly low. I mean, the States is where they invented the TV dinner. Think about that. The TV dinner, where you actually don't share a meal, you actually sit beside one another and you watch that big blue screen together. That's a phenomenon that historians will say, yeah, that's when families really forgot what it meant to have a meal together. But that's all of us, you know? I think we need to recover what it means to get rid of the devices, carve out the time, you sit down and you actually eat that meal together. It's warm. You don't have to reheat it and bring it to your room. You're together. I think for many of us, that might be a first step towards serving in our homes. But more than that, I think one of the ways that we serve with our homes and with our home space is hospitality. Homes in the first century were porous spaces where doors were open and there's a lot of people that were outside of the quote-unquote nuclear family that were welcome and shared meals. And anyone who's been in sort of Middle Eastern places, you'll know, and Latin American as well, where there's a sense of hospitality that just pervades the culture. That's not the case so much in the West, but we need to recover real hospitality. In my sermon this week, I was thinking a lot about, you know, people who aren't in the stereotypical North American nuclear family. I was thinking about singles, people who live in dorms with friends. Thinking about widows who used to have a spouse or people in the home, or empty nesters, or even, you know, single parents. There's a lot of people, even in our own community this morning, who are like, okay, some of this stuff is not really my story. What does it look like for me to be a servant at home in this space at this time? And I really do think hospitality is a big part of what that could look like. Let me tell you two stories. First, I was at Regent a couple weeks ago and I was talking to two students. They're both from different countries, but they both rented a room in a home of a family, an Asian family, and they had two young kids, and then they rented two basement rooms to these students. And this one student, she was South African, was just sharing how it was very, you know, it was a strange change for her to sort of rent from a family. And part of the renting was that they shared meals together with the family. They got to know the kids. They actually had times where in certain seasons they worked through the church calendar together. They fasted together. And she was describing how beautiful it was to sort of not be biological family, but sort of be grafted into the family. And of course, this young family had to make some sacrifices with, you know, the privacy, or, you know, now they're on display when the kids are losing their minds and mealtime's going poorly. There's these two students who are like, okay, here we are. This is family meal now. But they were grafted into the family. Similarly, when I was a kid, I grew up with an Aunt Carol. And I learned, like, I think after the first 10 years of my life, she wasn't actually my biological aunt. She was my mom's neighbor growing up. And as long as I knew her, she was a single mom in our neighborhood. But Aunt Carol was at our birthdays. In fact, I loved when she came for her birthdays because she was the one who, like, taped the loonies to the card. It was amazing as a kid. You know, that's a great practice. Then when you turn 10, you get a you know, a bill? Anyway, aside from the benefits, Aunt Carol, a single mom, invited our family over to have meals. And I come from a family of seven with five boys. And so for her having us over is like, you know, get rid of the china, you know, tape down the dangerous glass that they're going to break. And she had us in her home. And she was part of our home. And I think that's a vision for hospitality that we need to recover in the church, where there is this porous sense of moving from home to home, being family with people who aren't your quote-unquote biological family, and recognizing that our doors are open and our tables are ready for more chairs. And all of us can make steps in that direction to learn how to make family a wider network of brothers and sisters in Christ. Even strangers, I should add. What does it mean for you to be a kingdom servant in your home? What's percolating as you hear Paul speak to this church in Colossians? The most important thing for Paul that's underwriting all of what he's saying in this letter is that the freedom the church has in Jesus, the freedom they did not earn by obedience, the freedom that Jesus accomplished on the cross, that must be tasted and experienced in the home. It's not some sort of hypothetical thing up there. Paul wants them to know existentially what it means to be free in their homes. Husbands, wives, parents, children, roommates, etc. That can be tasted. And he wants this church to take baby step after baby step, recognizing that Jesus lives in their home, the Spirit dwells in their home, and is on to bring them freedom in their home. The kind of freedom that causes neighbors to say, why do they live that way? Why are they having people over all the time for meals? Why are they raising kids differently? There's something different about this home, and the answer to that is the gospel of Jesus, setting people free and bearing witness to the freedom that Jesus does bring. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and it seems appropriate to me that we take some time in prayerful preparation. I know that a sermon like this can sometimes bring some conviction or perhaps guilt, whatever it is. I don't know what's stirring in you. But I want you to bring that into prayer. Jesus knows what it is. And Jesus, our gracious Savior, is present to us this morning. So bring the broken pieces. Bring the frustration you have with your own character. Bring whatever your home life needs prayer for into prayer before Christ. And then we together will heartily and readily go to the table of grace together. Does that sound good? Join me in prayer.